Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
This morning will come from the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, if you'd like to follow along. I'll be reading from the ESV this morning. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them.
You've probably noticed, as we're continuing the study through Ephesians, that we're in chapter 2, which has been where our memory verse for the last few weeks and essentially for the year has been. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Our theme verse is that we're made for a purpose. And so we're going to take some time to work through these 10 verses this morning, and hopefully, I think we're going to see some lessons in here that can impact the way we live each day, and even our plans for next year, this year that we're in, as we see what's coming up down the road. I don't know if you've noticed, but in our society in general, there has been an increased interest in zombie movies. You may have seen this. It seems like every movie that comes out now has a zombie in it somehow. And for those of you who might not be familiar with zombies, it's the idea that there's some sort of sickness or illness that would spread through a country, and then when people die, they would come back to life. I did just a quick search to see how many movies came out in 2013 that were about zombies. There were 62 movies that came out about zombies in 2013. I hadn't heard of most of them, you know, a lot of little independent movies and other things that were released, but there's some sort of fascination about that. I think it might be because human beings have always been fascinated about what happens after death. How do we deal with that? How do we deal with what happens next? You can even look down the bestseller list at some of the books that are selling hundreds of thousands of copies, and a lot of them will have to do with what happens after death. Individuals who have near-death experiences or have experiences where they claim to have died and then have been brought back to life. And we're fascinated with that. We're interested in that because we want to know what happens after death. And that fascination is not unusual for our generation. In fact, human beings have always been curious about how do we understand death and what happens next. And so when we get to Ephesians chapter 2, we're at an interesting point in the book because Paul has just explained how Jesus was raised from the dead. You may remember last week, that's one of the reasons Paul wanted the church at Ephesus to know they could have faith in Jesus Christ because He was raised from the dead. And now that that's been established, it's as if, we begin chapter 2, he's saying, okay, now you know how Jesus was raised from the dead physically. Let me tell you about your own spiritual death. Your own spiritual separation from God, which is what death is, a separation. Here's how you were dead, and here's how God dealt with that. Jesus was dead physically, here's how God dealt with that. Now you are dead spiritually, here's how God dealt with that. Just as Jesus rose from the dead, now we know God is powerful enough to deal with spiritual death. And so he begins by painting a very bleak picture in the passage that Chris read for us. Did you notice the first three verses here? As he went through, look at some of these phrases. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, which you once walked. You were following the the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. In other words, you were doing everything wrong, among whom we once all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. He's telling the church at Ephesus, there was a time where you were dead in your trespasses and sins. There's a finality that's there. He's saying you were in a state that you couldn't change. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You had walked in that way. You were just like anyone else who would have been disobedient. You were following your base instincts, your base passions, and you were in a situation that you couldn't change. And probably one of the most powerful verses in the entire chapter is what happens in verse 4. He's already painted this bleak picture of where they were, but then there's a transition that takes place. There's a turn in verse 4 where he says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses," there's that bleak picture of our existence again, "made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Here we have this bleak picture, but Paul says, "But God." But God entered the picture. But God came on the scene. And because of that, through grace, you have been saved. And then he goes on as he describes that grace in verses 8 and 9 to let us know that it's not due to our own works, but verse 10, that we are to work because God's created us for that. As we reflect on this passage and the powerful nature in which Paul is telling the church at Ephesus, they came back from the dead. They came back from being spiritually dead. He points to two characteristics of God. The first that we can see very broadly is a God who cared. It's not just enough to know we have a creator, but that we have a creator who cares. Cares enough to act. If you had to choose one person, one individual, who's the main character in the Bible, who would it be? Sometimes we tend to think of ourselves as the main character. When I think of my life, I think of myself at the center of the story. I'm kind of the main character in life. And I judge what happens around me by how it affects me. I'm sort of the main character in my story. And sometimes I think we tend to even look at Scripture and yet see ourselves as the main character. I'm thinking, what does this mean for me? How does this impact me? But who really is the main character in Scripture? Paul makes it very clear that God is the one who took the initiative. God is the one who came in because he was rich in mercy and made something happen. We often think of ourselves first, but Paul is pointing for us to think of God first and what he's done. You may remember years ago when the movie Prince of Egypt came out. It was an animated movie telling the story of Moses and leading the people of Israel out of Egypt. And one thing I thought was interesting about the movie, there are a lot of good parts to it, and I enjoyed watching it. One thing I thought was interesting, even when it first came out, is that the actor who played the part of Moses, who had the voice of Moses, at the times when Moses was hearing the voice of God, God coming to him telling him what to do next, the voice they used for God was the same as the voice they used for Moses. In other words, it was as if Moses was hearing his own voice telling him what to do. I thought that was kind of interesting. Because a lot of times when we think about what God would want us to do, we still kind of think of ourselves. And that voice sounds a lot like our own voice telling us what we need to do. And too often we're looking at ourselves as the center of the story. But Paul is telling us that God is at the center of this. And so I have to understand from the very beginning that God takes the initiative, that God cares, and God is described as being rich in mercy. That's not something that just begins in Ephesians. That's a thread we see all throughout Scripture, a God who is merciful, even to those who don't deserve it. In the Old Testament, we read about the prophet Jonah. And Jonah, after being reluctant to go to Nineveh, as God called him to do, finally, through God's actions and a storm when Jonah's at sea and a fish that swallows Jonah, finally convinces Jonah to go into Nineveh and preach the message that God had sent him to preach. But something happens to that city that was so evil. They decide they're going to repent. And even though God had sent Jonah there with a message of destruction, here's what's going to happen. They decide that they're going to repent. And so in Jonah chapter 4, Jonah becomes furious. He's so upset that these people who had been so wicked are now going to be forgiven. And this is what he says in verse 1. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. In this case, Jonah was frustrated because there were people he thought needed to be punished, but he knew that God was merciful. And so essentially he's saying, I knew this would happen. I knew if they repented that you would be merciful. I knew you'd let them slide on this. You see, the mercy of God is something we see all throughout Scripture. And so it's not a new concept for Paul to tell the church at Ephesus that God was merciful. What he's telling us as New Testament Christians is here's how God's mercy plays out in our lives. Now, if we had lived in Nineveh in the time of Jonah, we would have seen God's mercy in the fact that Nineveh was spared. But living where we do, now under the new covenant through Christ, we see God's mercy come out in the fact that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Now we can be made alive. We can be brought back from the dead. And so we have this merciful God that's described. And then we see very heavily in this passage a description of grace. The power of grace. And sometimes we struggle with understanding exactly how to talk about grace and how to think about grace. We know that we want to understand that we can't earn our salvation. We know that there's nothing we could do to earn entrance into the kingdom of God. At the same time, we don't want to take grace as a license to live however we want to live. In fact, the New Testament tells us both of those extremes are wrong. So how do we understand the true definition of God's incredible, lavish grace? There are some other passages that help us, and then I think there are some things here in Ephesians chapter 2 that help us. If we're flipping through the pages of the New Testament, in Titus chapter 3, listen to how grace is described. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. There's that word again. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And verse 7, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Did you notice the way God's grace is described? He's very clear that grace doesn't come as a result of our own good works, but it comes as a lavish gift of God. And yet he's also clear that because of grace, Christians are motivated to work for God. And so we see this relationship coming through as we think about what we deserved and yet what God has given us instead. We see that connection that we don't work in order to earn salvation. We work because of salvation. Now remember, as Paul's writing here to the church in Ephesus, he's writing to those who are already Christians. They've already decided to submit their will to God's. They've already been baptized. They have been washed in the blood of Christ and have become Christians. And so if I'm looking through this passage, and even in some discussions, if you look at verses 8 and 9, someone might read through that and say, well, you've been saved by grace through faith. It's not of your own doing. It's not a result of works. So works aren't all that important. Someone might even say, well, you know, baptism is, that's got to be a work, and so that's not all that important. Well, I need to understand the context here. Paul's writing to individuals who are already Christians, and so he's reminding them of what God has done. And then time and time again, we see instances where God does something incredible, miraculous, that human beings don't do or earn, but they participate in the process in the way God commands. In other words, when I think of baptism is a work of God. I'm called to participate in it. I'm called to do what God tells me to do. I'm called to submit my will to His, to confess Jesus as Lord, and to turn my life around, to submissively allow myself to be buried and immersed in water. None of those things will earn me salvation. That's just the way I obey God and participate in His work of salvation. Think about it this way. In the Old Testament, God gives Moses a very specific instruction when they come to the Red Sea. They have the Egyptians coming in behind them. They're in an impossible setting. And here's the Red Sea, and God tells Moses to take his staff and to raise his arm over the Red Sea, and the waters will part. Now, all of us know, as we read through that, who is parting the waters. God is the one responsible for that miracle. But He gives Moses a specific command to participate in that. And time again, we see that. And so as I understand grace, that doesn't mean, well, now I don't need to do anything. I still need to participate in what God has called me to do. It just means I understand I'm not earning anything. I'm accessing a gift that God has provided. Just like any gift, there's a point of exchange. There's a point in which I receive it, and I've got to submit to God's will. But I never need to get in the trap of thinking that I've earned it. And so understanding grace helps us to see that connection. I'm motivated by it. I'm not motivated to stop working. I'm motivated to keep working. It's God who cared to take the initiative that Paul is reminding them of. And then he also reminds them of the God who crafted. The God who crafted them. That's one of the reasons I think verse 10 is so powerful. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in Him. We were made by God for a specific reason and a specific purpose. Even looking at the terms used here for made, for created, that's where we'll end up getting our English word for poem, the idea of being made, of being a masterpiece of God, something that God has created for a specific reason. And that gives us insight into God and His relationship with us. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned a visit that we made to a pottery studio in Alabama. And I've been thinking about this all week. As we walked through this small pottery studio and the owner came out and talked to us, he took us over to some pictures that were there on a table. And these pictures had very specific kind of handle that were made. And as he showed us these handles, and I think if we could go a couple of slides over, we see a picture of these handles here. He described how hard it was for them to figure out exactly how to form this, where you could dip it in the water, and then you could still be able to use it as a handle, but you could also allow it to fill up. And he was just describing in detail what it was like to put something like that together. Why was he so passionate about that? He was passionate because he was part of the creative process. He and his wife made these. They had a passion for what they had made. And more than one time in Scripture, we see God pictured as a potter, as if making clay. You can imagine being in a potter's wheel and seeing something being created. In fact, in the Old Testament, in the prophet Jeremiah, as Jeremiah is giving a message to God's people, God is reminding His people of His power over them. And he gives this setting for Jeremiah to go down to the potter's house. And you find out in verse 3, when Jeremiah goes there, he was working in his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand. And he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. In other words, God is the one who is molding His people, in this case the Israelites, and He's saying, as the potter, I have the authority to do what I think needs to be done. Another prophet, Isaiah, would see this come up in the prophecies God gives him more than once. And in one chapter in Isaiah, where King Cyrus is being described in the way that God is using Cyrus, he makes this statement in Isaiah 43, verse 9. He says, Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who formed it, What are you making? Or your work has no handles. In other words, not only does God have the authority to create, but he's saying, does the one who's being crafted by God, the one who's being created, look at the potter and say, you know, this isn't really working out right. You don't have the handles in the right place. Why are you making me into this? I've got a lot of better ideas. The idea of God as one who crafts us for service is powerful, because that means that I have a specific purpose to serve. There is work for me to do. And it might not be the same work that you have, that God has set out for you. And what you have might be different than what someone else has. But God has a purpose for us. God has work for us to do. And we can get a sense of what that work is if we look at the way we've been made and created. And say, what could I do? What could I accomplish? What are some ways I could minister to others? We don't work in order to earn that good favor or grace. We work because God has lavished His grace upon us. There's an old fable that I think illustrates this point pretty well. It's told about a peasant who comes to a king and he's got a cart full of apples. And these are some of the best apples that he has picked, the choicest ones. And he brings them to the king, who he's really appreciated over the years. And he tells the king, we have a small acre of land and we've grown some apples, and I want you to have the best of what we've grown as a gift to the king. Well, the king's moved by this. And the king tells this man, you know, I own several acres all around that one acre you own. I will give that to you as a gift so you can continue growing your crops and growing your apples. And the peasant was just astonished. He couldn't believe it. He was so thankful. There was someone else that was standing nearby, and he got an idea. So he came back the next day, and he came back with a horse. And he knew all the horses that the king had. He knew the king's stables were filled with the finest horses you can imagine. And so he's got this horse, and his idea is, if I give this to the king, who knows what I might get in return. And so he brings this horse and he tells the king, I've raised this horse and from the time when it was born, and this is the choicest of the horses in our stables, and I want you to have it as a gift to the king. And the king says, thank you, and continues to go on his way. And the man is confused. You could just see it in his face. And the king stops and turns around. He knew the man's motive. And he said, yesterday, there was a peasant who gave a gift to me. You have brought this gift for yourself. In other words, I don't come to God and work for Him in order to gain something myself. Now, when I work for God, will He take care of me? Will there be times when I'm blessed because I'm working for the Lord? Scripture says that'll happen. But my motive is important. My motivation is important. I'm not doing something in order to try to impress others or gain something for myself. I'm serving the God that I love. And that's challenging, because it's hard for us sometimes to watch our motivations in doing what we do. It's easier maybe to want to get the applause of others or the recognition around us. But when I serve God, I'm serving the God that I love. And if I can remember the first part of this passage, where I was and what God has done for me, that's going to motivate the second part of the passage for me to work for Him. To be reminded that He brought me back from spiritual death. It's interesting to see there are times when Christians are surveyed sometimes by Barna Research Group and others. And there are these classifications that are used as moderately committed Christians is one of them. Or you have Christians and then adherents, you know, as if there are these levels of service. But when we become Christians, we're called into service to the Lord. The way James would describe it in James 2, when he looks at Abraham, he would say, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. And the next verse says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. We only have salvation because of the grace of God. But I need to have an obedient faith that manifests itself in my working with God. God didn't save me just to do, as Paul says, exalt me at the right hand there of Christ in the heavenly places, to be exalted and then just sit there and rest and relax. I was saved in order to serve. I was saved from death in order to serve the God who saved me. And that's powerful. It's a powerful motivation. And so this morning I want to make a special challenge for us. We're still at the beginning of a new year. There are so many ways we have to serve here. I want you to think about what you could be doing to serve the Lord at Graymere. Now I know so many of you are doing so many things and we can't do everything. I understand that. But I want you to think about a specific ministry that you might be involved in. And in order to do that, we're going to have just a little take-home project. I know school started back, and so I know you're not excited about homework, but we're going to have just a little take-home project, and I've asked some of the ushers and some of our young men to come and help and hand something out to all of you, so I'd ask them if you would come and begin doing that, and I'll sort of explain what we're going to be doing. Each of you will receive a little bag like this one, and I'm trusting that you won't open this during service. If you guys would come on and begin handing these out. So I'm trusting you not to open these during service or play with them in Bible class, but you'll see a little lump of clay that's right here. This is an air-dry kind of clay, and there's also a little note just giving some instructions on what you can do, but here's a challenge for us. When you take this home, I'd like for you to reflect on what you could do this year, what kind of ministry you could be involved in at Graymere, and then take this little piece of clay. We've talked about being molded. We've talked about what it's like to be shaped and in service for God. I'd like for you to take this little piece of clay and mold it into something that will remind you of what you can do to serve. Maybe it'll be a heart. You can be reminded of the love of God and sharing that love with others in evangelism and make a little heart. Maybe you could make if you're involved in the prison ministry, maybe you could make a little key to be reminded of what the key to true life is. Maybe you could think of a cross that you make there that reminds you of the message you want to share. You all are more creative than I am. You can come up with more things than I could come up with. But the point I want us to get across is if we could take this home, maybe even as a family. Sit down with members of your family and think, what can we do to serve as a family? And you can make something. You can leave it out on your table at home. Maybe put it in the counter in your bathroom. Somewhere you'll see it all year. And it can serve as a reminder of a service that you want to give to God and a ministry that you want to give to Him. You'll see here there's not only some instructions on how to use it, but also a note to this particular passage, Ephesians chapter 2. And I want us to realize as we're making something that reminds us of ministry we want to be involved in, that we serve a God who made and created us. When you think about the love that someone who creates an object has for what's created, think about the love that God has for His people whom He's created. That He loved us enough and cared for us and not only saved us but also shaped us for something powerful, for service. Sometimes we don't think about the love and the affection that God has for His creation. But if you are a created masterpiece of God, that means that God loves and has great concern for you. And that like a proud craftsman is proud of his creation, he's proud of his people. I don't know if we think about that enough. But the God that we serve loved us enough to prepare us to do something big. You know, this time of year is a big time of year for football games and other things that will be coming up today and next couple of weeks. There'll be a lot of talk over the next few days and weeks about what teams have to do to get ready. And there'll be a lot of pregame coverage where everyone talks about what's going to happen. There'll be a lot of meetings where coaches meet with players and talk with players. And there'll be huddles where the quarterback gets together with the rest of the team and they huddle up and they make their plans. But there comes a point when they hit the field and the ball is in play and they take action. And so let this morning be a challenge to us that we serve a God who cared enough to take the initiative and to provide us a way to be saved. And when we're obedient to His word, We have access to something we could never earn, and we're called to work for Him. And it's good for us to talk about it, and it's good for us to reflect about it, but there comes a moment when we hit the playing field and we work for the Lord. I'm encouraged every week by seeing people here who do just that. Let's continue to encourage each other by working for Him. This morning, if you need to submit to the will of God, if you need to gain access into the gift of salvation that God has made available in Christ Jesus, that can happen. If you submit your will to His, if you put Him on in baptism and begin living a life that is molded after Him and seeking to accomplish the works He set out. It may be that there's something else that you have that's a need, a concern that you just want to share with us and ask for prayers. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we sing together.